that's okay. Is that all right? Okay, good. Mainly because I've never moved that pulpit before, and I had these images in my mind of tripping and falling over the offering plates and onto the floor. And in recent years, I've discovered that I'm not nearly as flexible as I used to be in my youth, and so when I fall, bad things happen. I want to thank my wife publicly for being willing to sing this morning. It's always a treat and a delight for me personally to hear her sing and use her gift for the Lord. And I count it a privilege to be able to share with you from the Word of God on the same morning that she shared such a wonderful and inspiring and motivating song. Well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is, when Pastor Dave asked me to preach for him today, last month, we were sitting in a park, and it was a little pond there, and we just had a delightful time for a couple of hours just talking about the Lord, and he asked me to consider preaching on this particular Sunday because he was going to be out of town. And you know, I asked him if he had any preference for what I would speak on, and he said, just do something from the prophetic word. In light of that series that, you know, that you shared at Woodbridge about 3 years ago. And it struck me, it's been 3 years since I did that series. I think it was like 6 or 7 Sunday nights in a row. And man, what a delight that was to look into God's Word. So the good news is Pastor Dave has encouraged me to share about a topic that personally motivates me. That's the good news, okay? Here's the bad news. The bad news is I really don't know the official time that the service concludes. You know, I just never pay attention to that kind of stuff. And I know there's a clock right there, and I know it's there for a reason. It's like right in front of the preacher. And, you know, in the providence of God, you know, I don't know if it was there when the room was, you know, rented, you know, at the very first Sunday, or if it was put up there for that particular purpose. I do not know, but it's there. And I am going to trust the Spirit of God to let me know when it's time to stop. Well, I might imagine that there won't be a lot of people falling asleep today in light of the topic and the message that we have before us. Our text for today is from Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is one of one of the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are called minor not because of their importance in relation to the major prophets, but because minor prophets tend to be shorter in length than the major prophets. The major prophets are Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And also in that list is the short book, Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah. Zephaniah is a prophet of God, and he was raised up by God for a particular purpose. And it's important for us to know the backdrop of the book as we look at this passage, the opening 3 verses of Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read those for you, and then we will begin. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask that you would take this passage and ignite our hearts. Father, that you might capture our attention and motivate us to live for your Son, Jesus Christ, until his return. Father, we thank you for your prophetic word, for what it demonstrates to us every time we look into it. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done and for what you are doing and for what you will do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hold in my hand a lemon. And this is a particular kind of lemon. I found out 4 years ago that there are different kinds of lemons. The only kind of lemon I knew living up in Ohio was those small lemons that have that funny shape and don't have much juice in them. And 4 years ago, I was introduced to the Meyer lemon. These things have an incredible amount of juice in them. And the reason that I brought this lemon to talk about this morning in my introduction is I want to use it as an illustration. Because when I look at this lemon, I'm reminded of creation. This lemon is a part of creation. And when I'm reminded of creation, from the Bible's point of view, from the Bible's perspective, I should be reminded of the Creator. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your place here in Zephaniah chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, which is day 3 of creation, the third day. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetations, plant yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. This lemon is a reminder to me, this lemon that has seeds in it that will reproduce another Meyer lemon tree if it's planted in the ground. This lemon is a reminder to me that God produced fruit-bearing and seed-bearing vegetation on the third day. This is a result of God's creative power. It's a reminder that he is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, in our introduction today, and I must warn you, the introduction is probably going to take about 20 minutes, so I don't want you to be concerned. The introduction is necessary to establish the backdrop of the passage which Zephaniah records in the first three verses of the second chapter of the book bearing his name. Now, just as this lemon is a physical reminder of creation and a physical reminder of the creative power of God himself, predictive prophecy is a reminder of God's plan as well as his character. Every time we open the prophetic word, we should be reading it for more than just the what. The what is important, and God has given us the what in his prophetic word, but we need to remember that there are more things at stake. Namely, how this what fits into his plan for the ages. Namely, how this what illustrates and demonstrates his character. who he is as the creator God of heaven and earth. So this morning in the introduction, we're going to consider two significant principles of predictive prophecy that relate to this passage in Zephaniah. The first principle is what I'm calling his covenant word. His covenant word. And when you think about the Jewish people, when you think about the nation of Israel in the time of the Old Testament, you should also remember God's covenants to his people. God gave two basic kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. One kind was known as conditional covenants. An example of the conditional covenant was the Old Covenant that was given through Moses. And it was dependent upon the obedience of the people in order to receive the blessing. But there's another kind of covenant in the Old Testament that God gave that's known as an unconditional covenant. And it's given by God to either a person or the nation as a whole, and regardless of what they might do down through the years, God's promise in that covenant always, always, always is in place. Disobedience does not abrogate it. Disobedience does not negate it. Disobedience does not destroy God's covenant promises to his people when he makes them in an unconditional fashion. And I want to consider three of those unconditional covenants in our introduction this morning. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. You might want to turn to Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was actually given to Abram before Abram's name was changed to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's going to give Abraham a great name. He's going to make Abraham a great nation. And he's also going to make Abraham a great blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, that last phrase was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant pointed to the Messiah because it was through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that all of the families of the earth might be rightly related to their creator God through faith in Jesus Christ by repenting of their sin. Because Adam's sin, because sin came through Adam, it's impacted the entire human race. God sent his only son, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And Abraham is told that through him, through his, one of his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now God also mentions in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there's a promise of land attached to the Abrahamic covenant as well. The Abrahamic covenant is not limited to chapter 12. There's additional information in chapter 15. In fact, in chapter 15, we're given the dimensions of the land. And it's far greater than the modern state of Israel. It goes all the way to the river Euphrates. That's going to be the boundary line on the eastern side of Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's God's promise. The Israelites never, under any of their kings, controlled that much land. It's only going to be under their king, Yeshua HaMashiach, in the millennial kingdom that those promised borders will ultimately be realized. And that description of the extent of the borders can be found in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 15. In chapter 17, this is 24 years after the initial statement of the covenant was made. When Abram was 99 years old, we read in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And he said, God says that he will establish his covenant, and he's going to make an everlasting covenant with Abraham. It's not going to end. God's going to fulfill it. It's unconditional. And he gave him a sign of that covenant, and that sign of the covenant was the physical principle of circumcision. The physical sign of circumcision. And that physical sign of circumcision of the flesh was actually pointing to a spiritual principle, because in the Old Testament, we're told of circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, which has to do with the third unconditional covenant that we're going to talk about in our introduction this morning. The second unconditional covenant is the Davidic covenant. If you would, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, I know that 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, is the more familiar passage, but this is the parallel passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and it's found in verses 1 through 15. And the backdrop of the Davidic covenant is, you know, David is looking at the tabernacle and he's comparing it with his own house, and he desires to build a house for the Lord. Well, the Lord lets him know through Nathan the prophet that a house will be built, but it's not going to be through David. But there's a promise made to David, and that promise is found in verses 10 through 15. In fact, I'll start reading at the end of verse 10. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. It shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, it's natural for us to assume that Nathan is speaking of Solomon in this passage. And while it is true that Solomon succeeded his father on the throne of Israel, and Solomon built the first Jewish temple, Solomon is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because it points to a later descendant in which that covenant will be fulfilled, because the temple built by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. A second temple needed to be rebuilt, and was. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Bible predicts that there's going to be a third Jewish temple before the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And part of the arrangement of that temple will be an agreement between the Jewish people and the prince who is to come, that the Bible identifies and calls the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and the Jewish people, a majority of the Jewish people, not all, but a majority of the Jewish people will actually make a covenant of death with the one that the Bible calls the instead of or the in place of Christ. He is the ultimate counterfeit Christ. So there's going to be a third Jewish temple, and then that temple is going to be destroyed, and then there's going to be a fourth Jewish temple that will be built by Jesus Christ himself. And we call that the millennial temple. And that's described in great detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. But let's continue reading in 1 Chronicles 17. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 opens with a declaration that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. That's the whole point of Matthew as he starts off with this genealogy of Jesus the Nazarene. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is a direct descendant of David, the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, flip over to, I believe it's Luke. Nope, my mistake. Oh, yes, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary to announce to her that she is going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. And look at what the angel says to her in verses 30 through 33. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which means salvation or Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. That's a direct statement from Gabriel, who is the messenger of God, that Jesus Christ will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now that kingdom is yet future. And when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, ruling the nations of the earth in the millennial kingdom, then that will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It is as certain as I am standing on this platform. Because it's based upon what God said in the past and what God demonstrated in the past. And his word is certain and sure because he knows the end from the beginning. And it is all part of his marvelous, wonderful plan. Well, let's take a look at the third unconditional covenant, the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, bear in mind, we're still in the introduction, and I gave you advance warning. We're going to be in the introduction before we get to Zephaniah, but we need this as background information. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we're talking about the two kingdoms which were divided are going to be united under this new covenant. God's going to take the two divided kingdoms and make them back into one kingdom. And not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the old covenant, not like the conditional covenant given through Moses. This is going to be a new covenant which is unconditional and will be fulfilled in my Son, Jesus Christ. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Underline that word all. In other words, there won't be any need for evangelism within the Jewish community during the millennium because every Jew on planet Earth will be a believer. That's according to the new covenant. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, for those of us here at Woodbridge Baptist Church this morning who know Jesus Christ by faith, those of us who have repented from our sin, which means to turn from our sin and to turn towards God, we're not relying upon our efforts, we're not relying upon our good works, we're not relying upon our self-righteousness, but rather we're relying upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he died for the sins of the world, was buried and rose again on the third day. If we place our faith and trust in Christ, we get to participate in the new covenant. Now, we're not the fulfillment of the new covenant, but we get to participate in it because it's going to be fulfilled through the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It's going to be through the nation of Israel that this covenant will be ultimately fulfilled and confirmed. And that's yet future. And if you want, you can, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Isaiah 59:21, which is a verse that I hope to get to a little later on this morning. The second point of our introduction. This is taking more than 20 minutes. But that's okay. Because the introduction will help you to understand the backdrop of the passage from Zephaniah 2. Because there's so much there. I mean, this message has literally been a year in the making in my head. Didn't know I was going to preach it here for the first time. I thought I was going to be preaching it at FBC later this year. I'm still wrapping my head around it. I'm still studying. And by the way, I've said this in the past, never stop being a student of the Word of God. Never mistakenly draw the conclusion that you know everything there is to know about God's Word. Because I have some news for you. We don't. And we're going to be studying until we meet the Lord in the air. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to pore over his Word. He wants us to search the Scriptures that we might know his Son more and more. That we might be better prepared for his return. That we might reach out to people that don't yet know him, that are prisoners and slaves of their own sin and don't even recognize it. Second introductory principle is his condemning wrath. Whoa. His condemning wrath. In predictive prophecy, his condemning wrath usually refers to either the day of the Lord or the lake of fire. And the context needs to determine which one is in view. for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on the day of the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Three times in the Old Testament, the inhabitants of heaven are commanded to be silent. I believe they all speak about the same moment in time, which is described for us in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, when we read the words recorded by the Apostle John, that when the first trumpet is blown, or excuse me, when the seventh seal is open, my mistake, when the seventh seal is open, that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. It causes the worshiping, praising, joyous host of heaven to stop as this wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. Look at verses 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that's the paragraph that precedes the passage that I'm preaching on this morning. It's important that we know about the day of the Lord before we read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Flip over to, or back to, Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Scan down to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Send out the alarm. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spreading over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Then look at the last half of verse 11. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Who can endure it? Now, interesting thing about the day of the Lord. There's much more information recorded in Scripture about the day of the Lord than most Christians know and understand. I know much more about the day of the Lord than when I taught you about it 3 years ago. And I'm still learning. Here's an interesting fact. There are three and possibly four specific signs that are predicted prior to the onset of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, I believe, does not last 24 hours. I'm giving you my opinion now. I don't believe it lasts 24 hours. But it lasts for some indeterminate length of time. And it begins sometime during the second half of the 70th seven of Daniel's prophecy. Now, the first sign that we're given that will be a signal that the day of the Lord is near is found in Joel chapter 2. Look at verses 30 and 31. By the way, these verses are quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 in the Olivet Discourse. These verses are cited by the Apostle Peter in the sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews were saved in Acts chapter 2. And it is referred to by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 6 as he describes the sixth seal when Jesus breaks the seal on that scroll up in heaven. This is a really important two verses in the Bible because it is cited no less than five times in the New Testament. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There's going to be a cosmic cluster of events that are going to happen in a single day. It's going to be clear. It's going to be unmistakable. It's not the blood red moons. That's a natural phenomenon. That's not the fulfillment of this passage. Because as the moon turns blood red, the sun is going to go dark. Stars are going to fall from the sky. God's going to get the attention of the world in a moment in time, and it will be undeniable. And according to Revelation chapter 6, when this particular sign preceding the day of the Lord happens, it sends everybody running for cover, the great to the small on planet Earth, according to Revelation chapter 6. Second passage, second prediction is the last three verses of the Old Testament. Something that's going to happen prior to the day of the Lord beginning. The important thing is all of these things say before, before, before. That's what's being emphasized. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. That's going to happen before the day of the Lord. God's going to send Elijah, either Elijah himself or someone in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And then a final passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the resurrection and the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul wrote twice in 1 Thessalonians that the church will not go through the day of the Lord. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be resurrected before the day of the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord in the air before the day of the Lord commences on planet Earth. He wrote it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. In between those two books, a false teacher came in and said, the day of the Lord has come. Well, it shook them in their faith. Why? Because if the day of the Lord has come and we're still on planet Earth, what does that make us? What does that make us? Unsaved. Thank you, Ken. We missed the rapture. We missed the resurrection. Because Paul clearly affirms that we will not go through the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. The body of Christ will not experience that event. That lasts for some indeterminate amount of time. So he's going to correct a false teaching that come into the church and had shaken the faith of these believers. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, namely the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We need to read verse 4 for the context. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying self as being God. The Antichrist will not be revealed until he commits the abomination of desolation. That's what the text says. And Paul wants these believers to not be shaken in their faith. The day of the Lord has not come. When it does come, before it comes, there'll be a cluster of cosmic events that will be undeniable. There will be the coming of Elijah, the prophet, and there will be this apostasy, this falling away, and the ultimate expression of that apostasy of an unbelieving bride of Christ, of an unbelieving church, of a false church. The Antichrist will have his false church. You all know that, right? The ultimate expression of an apostate church is the one who takes the mark of the beast and says that the Antichrist is God in the flesh. And that's going to take place following the abomination of desolation when he declares himself to be God in the flesh. Now, with this brief intro in mind, and my goodness, that took 35 minutes. Let's take at least a few minutes to look at Zephaniah chapter 2. So we've got these unconditional covenant promises to Israel, the descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've got this promise of wrath and judgment by a holy God, by a righteous God, against sin that is unrepented or unrepentant sin. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. He's inviting Israel back to the land. He's inviting Israel back to the land in unbelief. O nation, without shame. They have no shame before a holy God. They have no shame before a righteous God. All through this book, Zephaniah calls the Jewish people to repent of their sin. For almost the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. There have been a remnant who have believed, and their numbers are growing. But the vast majority of Jews on this planet to this day still reject the reality. They still reject the fact. They still reject the certainty that God sent his son to die for the sins of the world, Israel's included. Today, through rabbinic Judaism, Israel tries to earn their way into heaven. We know from the Word of God that no one can work their way into heaven. No one can earn their salvation. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's only when we believe in Jesus Christ that we trade our sin for God's righteousness. It is the greatest exchange of all time. It cost Jesus Christ his life on the cross. And he did it because he loves us so much. And he did it because he wants us to be like him and not be slaves to sin. So this invitation is given to Israel in unbelief. And for the last 100+ years, Jews have been returning to the land in unbelief, have they not? Whether they believe in rabbinic Judaism, they're agnostic, or they're atheists, they're returning to the land. Back in the 1990s, over a million Jews made Aliyah, immigration from Russia. Remember when the walls, when they tore down the the Berlin Wall, it ignited this overthrow of the Russian government several years later. And about 1 million Jews were allowed to leave their home and to go to the land of Israel. Now here's the amazing fact about this. 1 million Jews in less than a decade went from Russia to Israel. And there were tens of thousands of PhDs in that number. Think of that. A country infused with tens of thousands of PhDs in a relatively short period of time. Is it any wonder that there's been so much innovation, so much advancement? I mean, everything that has to do with cellular technology basically now comes out of Tel Aviv. They are on the cutting edge. But they're on the cutting edge in unbelief. God is blessing them, yes, but they're not saved. They're not going to go to heaven unless they believe in Jesus Christ. And so God calls his people back to the land. He gathers them back in unbelief. Now, why am I emphasizing that he gathers them back in unbelief? Well, it's because it's before the day of the Lord. Did you notice that? Three different times in verse 2. Before the decree takes effect, that's the decree of the day of the Lord. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, that's day of the Lord terminology. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. It actually comes out and says it. That's what he's talking about. Before the day of the Lord comes, come back to the land in unbelief. I want you to believe. I want you to return to me. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this. I just want to give you my interpretation. If you want to disagree with this, that is your right and your privilege. I first heard this interpretation from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, whom I have a great deal of respect for. He's a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, and he has written some of the greatest theological works in our generation. Look at verses 11 and 12. By the way, this is in the middle of a messianic kingdom prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 12 are all about the future messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the context. In the heart of that passage, listen to what it says. Verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations, will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The Jews weren't dispersed globally the first time until 70 AD, and then again in 135 AD. They've been regathered to the land in unbelief ever since the 1890s. But this is talking about a second regathering. A second regathering in belief. A second regathering when they enter into the messianic kingdom. Those Jews who have been scattered following the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself declares war on the Jewish people. There's going to be two regatherings from two global dispersions. The first regathering is in effect right now. The second one will be in belief. And everyone who is involved in that one, who is a Jew, will be saved. They will believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 20. And I'm just going to read the passage. This is describing what God will do during this time frame in order to bring a stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving nation back to himself as the believing remnant nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 and following. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. This is a judgment day of the Lord passage in the context. This is technical terminology for the day of the Lord from my point of view and my perspective. I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the people, gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. This is before they believe. So this is talking about the first gathering. I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you under the bond of the covenant. I shall purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. That's what God's going to do. And those that don't believe will die in their unbelief. But all those who survive, all those who remain alive at the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth, every last Jew on planet earth that's alive at that moment in time, the Bible tells us every last one, according to the Old Testament and according to the New Testament, they will be saved. Okay, back to Zephaniah 2. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps you will be hidden. You need to know what the name Zephaniah means. It means Yahweh or Jehovah has hidden. That's what the prophet's name meant. He was given that name for a purpose by God, that he might write this book with this message. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh or Jehovah has hidden. And it's hidden in the sense of hidden as a treasure. God treasures his people. God loves his people. He invites his people, even those who are in rebellion against him, even those who refuse to repent, he invites them to believe. He invites them to turn. That's the kind of God that he is. Perhaps you will be hidden. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 26. This is an intriguing. My wife would probably describe this as an enigmatic passage. It's difficult to understand. After talking about the kingdom song that's recorded in the first 19 verses of this chapter, Isaiah records, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. And indignation, especially in the Old Testament, is a term that's used for the day of the Lord. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. God warns his people, and God warns the earth through his word that judgment is coming. It is coming. There will be a recompense for sin. God would desire that all men believe, that all men would be saved, that all men would repent. That's his desire. And so he makes it an open invitation. Whosoever will may come. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what kind of evil thoughts you've had. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life. If you turn from your sin, if you call upon the name of the Lord will answer that prayer, and he answers it every single time. Perhaps it's the only prayer that God will respond to from the lips of an unbeliever. Just a suggestion. Now that brings us to really the most important point that I'm going to make this morning, and I know I've gone long, and I will, you know, he's not here, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to throw Pastor Dave under the bus because he didn't tell me when to stop. He didn't do it. He could have done it. We were sitting right there. He could have said, now, Mike, I know you sometimes you get carried away, and sometimes you go on for a while, and you might want to stop before noon. All right. The first part of Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. You know, why did I flip the verse? Well, it was for the title. You know, gather, hide, seek. Just flows together in my mind better. God wants us to seek him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, God wants you to seek him. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you to call out to him so that you might seek him. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. I want to remind you of the first beatitude. Pastor Dave preached through the entire Gospel of Matthew. I was here when he did the Beatitudes. Do you remember the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the very first Beatitude. That's the starting point of the believer's life. Acknowledging that you're bankrupt in your spirit, that you have nothing to offer God. All you have is your sin when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are such needy creatures. God is such a benevolent, gracious God. All we have to do is ask and come to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And that's what the Jews are going to do. In that second half of the 70th seven, during the day of the Lord. In fact, there's going to be some of them that will be supernaturally hidden by God, probably in Petra, which is the site of ancient Bosra, which is described in the prophetic word in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 5, again, this is an interpretation that I learned out of the writings of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. This is Jesus Christ speaking. In the last half of Hosea chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Again, this is Jesus Christ speaking. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. He's going to go away. This is Jesus Christ. He says he's going to go away. Well, how can you go away? It's only if you've been there, right? So it's talking about his first coming, right? Talking about his first coming. I'm going to go away. Now look at verse 15. I will go away and return. You've got the first coming of Christ. You've got the second coming of Christ. I will go away and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. He's going to go away and return to his place. Well, what's his place? His place is at the right hand of the Father. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's awaiting the word from the Father to go back and rescue his chosen people. And he will do that when the word is given. Now, he's going to do that until they, that's talking about an unrepentant Jewish people that has been invited to gather to the land in unbelief, who have gone through the day of the Lord, who have been hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, and now they've come to faith in Christ. Now they're believers in the Messiah, and they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And guess what? When they call upon the name of the Lord to rescue them, that's the signal for Jesus Christ to return to this planet. It's to establish his kingdom. I'm not talking about the resurrection and the rapture. That happens earlier. But when he returns to this planet to establish his kingdom, it's going to be on the basis of a remnant, believing, faithful Jewish nation, a believing nation of Israel, all calling upon the name of the Lord in faith. Look at those words again. Until they acknowledge their guilt. It's in the singular, by the way. It's not multiple sins. It's just one sin. Their guilt of rejecting me as Messiah. He's going to forgive them for that. Acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And here's what they're going to pray. This is the prayer of those believers that will trigger the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us. He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 has a quotation of Joel 2:32. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That was written to the Jewish people. And in the context of Romans 10, Paul is talking about the Jewish people. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And my wife and I, we had the opportunity to experience that firsthand last summer. Jerry had known our neighbors for a couple of decades, had witnessed to them. No response. After we got married, I got a chance to meet them and became friends with them, and we continued to share our faith. In fact, last year, we went out and laid out the gospel for a second time in the spring, because we had learned that sometime before that Rod had been diagnosed with cancer. That summer, it migrated to his brain. It was not looking good. One day, Ellen, his wife, by the way, greatest neighbors of all time. Talk about good people, in quotes. If anybody could earn their way in, it would be them. But the Bible says no one is good enough apart from Christ. You can't earn your way in. And that's what they were depending on. They were churchgoers, but they were depending on their good works. They said so themselves. They were depending on their own human effort to go to heaven. Ellen asked me, would I drive them to Rod's oncology appointment because she was not able to push him in the wheelchair. And I said, certainly. And they went to their appointment. It was not a good appointment. We're driving back in the car, and the Spirit of God just says, you have to tell them about Christ today. I mean, it was like, it was clear. I mean, we had done it as a couple multiple times. Dropped them off, went back next door, shared with Jerry what had happened. We got to go over and share the gospel with them. What? Why? We just have to do it. We went back over, shared the gospel, and actually shared from a sheet that Jerry's brother Joe had prepared and had put together for an event that he was going to use. They listened this time. They understood this time. The word broke through. They recognized it. Tears in their eyes. They called upon the name of the Lord. They repented of their sin. They believed in the gospel. They both got saved. And a month later, Rod was dead. And I got to preach at the funeral of my brother. Praise the Lord. Ellen started coming to our church. Comes every week. She's growing in the Lord. Now, why do I share that? Only to illustrate, God is the God of invitation. He invites people who don't believe to believe. He invites people who aren't saved to be saved. He invites people who are unforgiven to be forgiven in order that they might live a life that is worthy of the God who saves them. I've got some other verses in the outline. We won't look at those. My time is done. That introduction got away from me, and I apologize for that. But I felt it was so important to lay that backdrop. If you know the Lord today, live for the Lord. Be like Christ. And how are we like Christ? Through the power of the Spirit of God and through the transforming Word of God in our lives. Be like Christ. Live for him until he returns. And pray for the Jewish people that the fog that surrounds them might lift and might break up, and that more and more of them might come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Gather, hide, seek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We pray your blessing upon this message, Father. And we ask that you might help us to live for you in the time that we have left before the return of your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.